Well, I'm so very excited to have my good friend Justin Peters on the line. I feel so bad. You're supposed to be here right now. We're supposed to be face to face on the coast right now, but the Lord had different plans, plans.
Yeah, indeed. I know. I was looking forward to our time together, brother, and getting to fellowship with you and spend time with your new church, or at least relatively new. And but Lord willing, we'll do it another time.
That's right. That's right. So, if you don't mind just, telling us a little bit about yourself and, your ministry.
Sure. Name's Justin Peters and, I am in full-time evangelism. I'll back up a little bit. Originally born in Mississippi, but, live in Bozeman, Montana now. And, I'm married to a wonderful lady named Kathy. And I'm in full-time evangelism, so I travel and preach and teach and have been all over the world, I guess. And what I'm most known for is my work in the Word of Faith movement, countering the Word of Faith movement, New Apostolic Reformation, the health and wealth, prosperity gospel. But it's not my only interest. You know, my first commitment is to expository preaching. And, but that is kind of what I'm most known for, is engaging the health and wealth prosperity gospel. So, I'm not a pastor. A lot of people will call me Pastor Peters. I'm not a pastor. I have a world of respect for our faithful pastors, you being one of them. But I'm not a pastor. I have a pastor, but I'm not a pastor. So, yeah.
Well, you know, it's interesting. This morning I got an email from one of my friends, who's in Kenya, and he got a he sent me a picture of TB Joshua. And he said this morning on the newspaper that the Holy Spirit misled him, that the Holy Spirit had said that the coronavirus would be over by the resurrection, and it's not, so I always find it interesting that when these guys make these predictions, people are not going to listen, when they make a mistake and go, maybe this guy isn't a prophet. This guy still has a following. People are still listening to him. That is truly remarkable, which I think leads us then into this area of discernment. So when you think of the topic of discernment, how would you define discernment?
Well, generally speaking, discernment is being able to sift through truth from error, right from wrong. Charles Spurgeon is famously quoted as having said, discernment is not being able to, is maybe not direct quote, but it's a close paraphrase. Discernment is not so much being able to tell, truth from error, but truth from almost truth. And, that's pretty rightly said, I think,
especially
in the theological realm. It's helpful for us to be aware of the blatant cults, the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, or Hinduism or Islam, and kind of have a general working knowledge of what they teach so we can engage it. But the real threat to Christianity, to people in our evangelical circles, doesn't come from Buddhism or Islam. It comes from people who claim to be in our camp, who claim to be Christians, who claim to be evangelicals. And yet they preach a different gospel. They will have some truth. And that is one of the things that makes false teachers so appealing to people and yet so dangerous at the same time, is that not everything that false teachers teach is false. Huh. Some of it is right. Benny Hinn would be a classic example. He is a false teacher if there ever was one. And some of what he teaches is right. A lot of what he says is right, but it's that truth mixed with error that is so very, very dangerous. And that is why we need discernment. That is why we need to exercise discernment so that we can, that we won't ingest poison right along with, a little bit of truth. Or even a fair amount of truth, but that a little bit of poison does a great deal of harm. And the Bible says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So it does not take much error or heresy, I should say, to corrupt the entire thing and lead you down a road to a different Jesus, a different gospel.
Yeah.
And while I'm thinking about it, Cale, I should probably point out that all heresy is error, but not all error is heresy. Okay. All heresy is error, but not all error is heresy. For example, you know, just broadly speaking, there's three different main views of eschatology, the end times. Yeah. Amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. Well, they can't all be true.
Right. You know? Right.
But neither one of those, or none of those positions, is heretical. Two of them are wrong. They have
right.
to be.
Right. Yeah.
You know, but none of those positions is heretical. So we're not talking about having differences of opinion on relatively minor theological points, you know, secondary points.
Right.
What we're talking about with the Word of Faith movement, the Apostolic Reformation, prosperity gospel, these are differences on the person and nature of God, person and nature of Christ, who man is, and differences on the gospel itself. So.
Yeah. And, you know, that's interesting because when it comes to discernment, even speaking according to eschatology, there is still a right way of thinking, and there still is a requirement of discernment. Would you agree with even some of those errors? You still have to be discerning according to God's word, correct?
Yes.
Yeah.
Oh, yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's not just the big things that we need
right.
to discern. We need, in fact, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, we are to test all things.
Yeah.
Hold fast to that which is good. We're to test everything through the lens of Scripture.
Yeah.
So, yeah, absolutely.
So I'm going to give you another little personal story here and just see what you think about it. When I was going through Bible school, I worked in a Christian bookstore to help put myself through Bible college. A lady came in and she asked me what study Bible I would recommend. So I recommended the John MacArthur Study Bible. Well, she asked what I thought about this other particular study Bible. Well, the question then, I then said, well, no, this isn't a very good one. I would recommend this other one. And I said, one of the issues that I have with this person is that they, you know, they're charismatic. They believe in speaking in tongues. And we got on the subject of a very popular preacher by the name of T.D. Jakes. And I made the comment that he's not a Christian because he denies the Trinity. This woman then blasted me and said, well, I have the gift of discernment, and I discern that you are an heir. So is discernment a spiritual gift, like she said, or is it something a little bit different?
The Bible does speak of a gift of discernment or discerning of spirits. It does speak of that, but and I've seen people kind of go back and forth, you know, is that a spiritual, one of the spiritual gifts like teaching or mercy or administration? I think there is a gift of discernment. I think there is, but, it is incumbent upon all of us to exercise discernment, whether or not you think that's your spiritual gift. And
yeah.
No matter how much you may think you have it, if your discernment is not coming from right exegesis and rightly dividing the word of truth, then it's illegitimate. You don't have the gift of discernment. You're not even exercising discernment.
Right.
So, I give this illustration that, there is a spiritual gift of mercy. Some people are given that gift and, but most of us don't have the gift of mercy, but that's not an excuse not to exercise
right.
it because
right.
every single one of us can still show people mercy.
That's right.
So it's a cop out to say, oh, well, discernment, you know, that's just not my thing. I'm going to leave that to other people who have the gift. No, no. It's incumbent upon all of us to exercise discernment.
So, yeah. And like you said, if you're wrong and you're very clearly promoting something that's heretical, you can't necessarily then say to the person who is holding to the orthodox opinion, you're not using discernment. It's the other way around. The person in heresy is the one that doesn't have
that's right.
discernment.
Yeah. It's funny you should say that because just yesterday, I guess it was, a lady called me and she was going after me for this and that and not being not believing in the apostolic gifts and, And she said, I have the gift of discernment. And she goes on to tell me, I asked her, where do you go to church? Well, I don't go to church because we just have our own home church. And it's me and my husband and our daughters and none of the other churches around here. In her words, they're full of darkness. And she said, but we have our own little church because where two or three are gathered together, I am there in their midst. And I'm like, you don't have the gift of discernment.
No.
That's not what that verse is talking about.
Exactly. Yeah, Jesus' omnipresence is not conditional on how many people are in a room. he's there already. Yeah, he's there already.
Exactly.
Now you had talked about a couple. You had already mentioned a couple verses. Are there any other passages that you kind of look to that really help the believer understand discernment? Really charge the believer to have discernment? Kind of describe it.
Romans 16:17 says, "Mark those who cause divisions and hindrances, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and stay away from them." So that's a pretty direct, sober warning from the Apostle Paul to mark those people who cause divisions contrary to sound doctrine. And so we are to mark those people. When we see them, we're to mark them. We're to avoid them. We're not to endorse them. We're not to partner with them. We're not to recommend them to other people. They're to be marked and avoided. And so that's one. Now, the go-to verse for discernment in the New Testament undoubtedly is Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Paul and Silas were out preaching, and it says the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessaloniki, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, searching the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. And so when you read Acts 17, you see that Paul and Silas were out preaching. They came to the city of Thessaloniki. It reads Thessalonica in our English, but in the Greek you would say Thessaloniki. But in Thessaloniki, Paul and Silas were not received. Well, I mean, a lot of people there did, but there was a group of rabble-rousers there that made things very dangerous for Paul and Silas. And so the other brothers there in Thessaloniki, for their own safety, shepherded Paul and Silas out of Thessaloniki. So they left there and they came to Berea. This was a town about, as the crow flies, about 50 miles away down the road. And it says in Berea, Paul and Silas were received quite well, as was their message. And so the Bereans were considered more noble than those in Thessaloniki because they received the word. They, with all readiness of mind, they received the word with ready, engaged minds. They thought about it. They listened to what Paul and Silas said. They thought about it. And it says they searched the scriptures to see if these things were really so. In other words, they took what Paul and Silas were preaching about Christ, the Messiah, and they searched the scriptures. They went to the word of God to see if what Paul and Silas were teaching about Jesus really did measure up to the Old Testament messianic prophecies. And so that Acts 17:11, that really is the go-to verse for discernment. They received Paul and Silas, they received what they were teaching, but they did not take what Paul and Silas were preaching at face value.
Right.
And that's what we are to do as believers today. We are not to just take everything a preacher says at face value.
Right.
We are to search the scriptures to see if these things are really so. And that goes for all of us. It goes for you, goes for me. Now, pastors, preachers who have a faithful track record, you know, a long faithful track record, like, for example, John MacArthur.
Right.
You know, 51 years now of faithful preaching and teaching. I'm not saying that I never listen with discernment. Of course I do. I mean, we're all supposed to do that. But my discernment level is not on, as on a heightened state of alert with John MacArthur as it is with Kenneth Copeland.
Right. Know, right.
If that makes sense, you know,
yeah.
I don't expect truth from Kenneth Copeland, or I do from John MacArthur. So,
yeah.
So anyway.
Yeah. So there's a,
yeah. Yeah. Go ahead.
There's a level of trust there. You know, he,
right.
because he's so faithful and because there's often times where he'll say something about the text, you look at the text and go, well, that's the same thing I believe. Whereas Kenneth Copeland, yeah, that guy's trying to take you for a ride. Yeah. So yeah, you have a shield up. I would totally agree with that.
Yeah. Right. Absolutely. Absolutely.
So another question that I was thinking about was, how does one develop discernment? Right? So like, it's really easy to say, well, don't take somebody at face value, read the Bible, and then you're good. But as you and I know, that's not necessarily the right answer, because somebody can read the Bible and still misinterpret it in hermeneutics. Yeah. There's a lot that's involved in thinking correctly. So in your mind, how would a believer develop discernment? What are those steps?
Yeah. Well, one of the key words you just used is hermeneutics. And I've known people, and I'm sure you have too, people who read the Bible regularly, some of them even every day, and yet they still don't seem to be able to understand it.
Yeah.
You know, they still say things like, where two or three are gathered together, that means if we gather with a few people, that's a church.
That's right.
So we've got to, it's not just a, it begins with reading scripture, but Paul says we are to study to show ourselves approved, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That word rightly dividing in the Greek is orthotomeo, and it literally means to cut it straight with God's word. We're to rightly interpret scripture. There's this discipline of hermeneutics, how to rightly interpret scripture. Some basic principles that we need to take and employ when we are reading and studying scripture. We need to ask some questions. Who wrote this? To whom was he writing it? What was the historical setting here? What was the purpose of writing? And so we use the, and look at the context. You know, don't lift a verse of scripture out of its context, because you can do that to the Bible. You can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say.
You know,
if you take a verse of scripture out of its context, look at what it's saying in its original context. And here's another good rule of thumb, Caleb, I would like to share with people. If you think you've come to a meaning of scripture, some verse that you're reading, and you think you've arrived at the meaning, but if that meaning at which you have arrived, if it would not have made sense to the original recipients, you've got the wrong meaning.
Yeah.
Right. Does that make sense?
That makes perfect sense.
Yeah, and one of the classic examples I use, and we hear this a lot, you know, the Greek word for power is dunamis. And I can't tell you how many times I've heard a preacher say, oh, dunamis, that's the word that we get our word from, for dynamite. So the power of God, the dunamis of God is like dynamite. Except that it's not like dynamite, because if you were to go back, you know, Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. If you were to go back to the original recipients of Paul's letter to the Romans and said, hey, guys, you know what the power of God is like? It's like dynamite. They would have looked at you and said, dynamite? What is this dynamite? What are you talking about?
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. We don't know. Yeah. We have no idea what that is.
Right. So, you know, that's kind of an easy but a good example of what I'm talking about. So if it would not have made sense to the original recipients, you got the wrong meaning. So it's more than just reading a few verses and thinking you're done for the day. No, study it. You know, use good hermeneutics. Use what we call the historical, grammatical, literary approach. You know, look at the genre of the book. Am I reading history? Am I reading teaching material? Am I reading prophecy? You know, what is the genre? Uh-huh. And ask all those questions, and it'll help you come to the right interpretation, the right meaning.
Yeah. Let me ask you another question along the same line with hermeneutics, because I've met some people that they'll read the Bible, they'll study the Bible, they'll clearly come to a conclusion, but then they'll say, but this happened to me. And so what happens is their personal experience comes in conflict with the hermeneutics of the text. And so do you think that this, understanding the sufficiency of the Bible is key in discernment. Like the Bible itself, God is the source of wisdom. Is that a key component in discernment as well?
Yes, the sufficiency. That, in fact, that's something that I teach regularly everywhere I go, is the importance not only of the inerrancy of Scripture, but the sufficiency of Scripture. And that's really where the battle is being fought today over the Bible. It's not so much over inerrancy. It is over sufficiency. Is God's word sufficient? And theoretically, we won the battle over inerrancy back in the late 70s, early mid 80s, at least theoretically.
Right.
But where the battle is today is over sufficiency, and we're losing that battle big time on a lot of different fronts. The charismatic front, the social justice front, you know, the God speaking to me in still small voices, that kind of a issue. That, I mean, it takes a lot of different forms, but all, pretty much every form of theological mischief in evangelical circles today is a direct result of an abandonment of the sufficiency of Scripture. That's where it comes from.
Yeah. One of the other things that I was curious about was, is there any other step in discernment other than just studying the Bible? Would there be anything else other than I receive God's word, I study God's word, I see God's word as being sufficient?
Yeah. We certainly don't want to leave out prayer.
Yeah.
You know, we ask God to aid you in your study. Ask God to guide your understanding, to help your thinking as you study Scripture, because one of the Holy Spirit's roles in the life of a believer is to illumine the meaning of Scripture, help us to understand and appropriate what we see in Scripture. That is one of his primary roles in our lives as believers. So yeah, always come to God's word with an attitude of prayer, an attitude of submission to the text, obedience to the text. Lord, help me to understand this as I study. Help me to see it. Help me to appropriate it. You know, and either, it's not an either or with prayer along those lines and study. It's a both and.
Right.
So we should be doing both of these things. And and as you read and study God's word, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as believers are, over time, the more you do this, the longer you do it, over time you're going to get discernment.
That's right.
It's going to happen.
Yeah.
It's going to happen. You're not going to be able to avoid it. Just like you wouldn't be able to avoid getting wet when you jump into a swimming pool.
Yeah.
It's going to happen. If you're a believer and dwelt by the Holy Spirit and you read and study God's word, and emphasis there on study too, not
That's
just
right.
reading, but as you do that, over time, you're going to gain discernment. It's
yeah.
just going to naturally accrue in your life.
Yeah. You know, it's interesting because I've heard you say this before. I've heard a lot of guys say this before. I've seen it to be true that a lot of believers confuse the meaning of illumination, God's role in illumination, and God's role in revelation. So I was wondering if you could kind of splice that for us and kind of tell us the difference between revelation and illumination.
Yeah. So revelation is the revealing of new information that up to that point has not yet been revealed. That's why John, the last book in the New Testament, is called the Revelation, John's Revelation. God gave him new revelation that up to that point was not known.
Right.
So revelation is not happening anymore today. So when you hear people say, oh, well, God gave me revelation on this. Well, no, he didn't.
Right.
What you may be talking about, though, is illumination. And that's when the Holy Spirit helps us to understand what we read and study in Scripture. Understand it and appropriate it. Obey it.
Yeah.
So helping us to understand more of the truths of God's word, and we conform our lives to that. That is illumination. So illumination should be happening regularly in the life of a believer. Revelation, right. No, but illumination, yes.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
So I had sent you a couple questions before this interview, and one of the questions I had was, isn't being discerning kind of just being nitpicky? Like, I mean, is there ever a point where you just go, I can stop being discerning right now, and I just understand we have a difference of opinion. You know, let bygones be bygones. He has a different view. I have a different view. Is there a difference between being nitpicky and being discerning, and is being discerning being nitpicky?
Okay, I guess you can get to the point of being too nitpicky if you know, like, who wrote the book of Hebrews? You know, the book of Hebrews is anonymous. Some say Paul, right. Some say Barnabas, some say Luke, some say whoever. You know, I'm not going to plant my flag on the hill of whoever. I don't even know. I don't know who wrote the book. I guess if God had wanted us to know it, he would have told us who wrote
That's
it.
That's right, yeah.
But, you know, I'm not going to plant my flag and say, oh, yeah, Barnabas wrote the book of Hebrews, and if you don't agree with me, I'm not having fellowship with you. That's dumb.
Yeah.
You know, that would be really nitpicking. That's a pretty extreme example, but just to illustrate what I'm talking about. But as far as, you know, that's not being discerning. That's just being dumb on
yeah.
stuff like that. So I don't know that you can ever be too discerning as long as your motive and your desire for that discernment is to rightly understand Scripture. So I don't know if that's answering your question. I would never say that you could be too discerning, because
right.
as long as discernment is done right and your motives are right, then you should always pursue that. You know, I have an eschatological view, and I'm not going to disfellowship with someone over eschatology. If I could be convinced my position is wrong from Scripture, I'll jump ship. And I think John MacArthur and R.C. Sproul kind of modeled that for us in a neat way. Neither one of them would, you know, they had very different views on eschatology, and neither one of them moved because each was convinced of his position from Scripture.
That's right.
And yet they still had fellowship. You know, they preached at each other's church and that kind of thing. They partnered because they were united in the gospel. But I would also, I think, hasten to add that neither MacArthur nor Sproul, who's now in heaven, neither one of those men would ever say, oh, John MacArthur's too discerning, or
right.
Mr. Sproul's too discerning. I don't think they would have said that of the other at all.
Right, right. Yeah, because nitpicking kind of has the idea of, like, I'm here to criticize you. I'm kind of here just to listen to what you're trying to say. And it seems to be more of a tearing down, whereas discernment always seems to me is having the spirit of, I want to know what God has to say. I want to know God's truth.
Right.
And when I see somebody in error, a person with discernment would not only know the right course of how to approach that person and be able to teach that person, because that's part of the idea of discernment, is it's helping them to the truth. You know, that would be part of it.
Yeah.
So, I just wanted to ask you a couple questions here about some modern movements and some stuff that you're kind of seeing out as you travel the world. We're kind of stuck here in Astoria, Oregon, so we don't hear about all of the stuff that's going on. So what in your mind is one of the more dangerous movements inside of the evangelical church?
I'd say right now two things. One that's been around for a long time, and that's the issue that I deal with, the charismatic movement, the Word of Faith charismatic movement. I think that is one of the primary threats to the church, to the gospel. Because once you take a charismatic position, the sufficiency of Scripture is gone. You can't hold to the charismatic position and the sufficiency of Scripture at the same time. They're mutually exclusive positions. So I'd say that is certainly one of them. And I can tell you from having traveled all over the world, it is a massive problem. The face of Christianity around the world today, is that the Word of Faith movement. That along with Roman Catholicism, of course, Roman Catholicism, I'm putting outside of the realm of evangelical, whatever that term means nowadays. It's become so abused. But anyway,
yeah.
I mean, Roman Catholicism is certainly a threat, but it's not technically within the evangelical circle. So I teach against Roman Catholicism. We need to know that that's a cult. It's a theological cult. We need to know that. But within our, what is broadly called evangelical, I would say the two biggest threats, the charismatic movement / word faith. And the other one is the social justice movement. I think that is a massive, massive threat that has crept inside, not only to the broad evangelical circles, but it's crept into our inner circles here of the soteriologically reformed circles, the Calvinistic circles. That's in our camp. And what alarms me so much about social justice is that, like with Word of Faith and Charismatic, we may have people in our pews scattered here and there that to one degree or another are listening. You know, they'll come to church, but they'll go home and they'll watch Joel Osteen or Joyce Meyer, you know, that kind of thing. We have some people that are affected by it, certainly members in our churches that have family members affected by it. What alarms me so, but we've never had any of our preachers in our camps, the pastors, and especially some of the big names that are preaching Word of Faith.
Yeah.
But with social justice, we are seeing that. We are seeing some of the pastors and preachers, well-known ones even, within our tight circles that are being swayed to one degree or another by the social justice movement. And that is very, very alarming.
Yeah. So let me just ask you a couple clarifying questions here. So when you say charismatic, could you define what a charismatic theology is?
Yes. Okay, so a charismatic is one who believes that all of the spiritual gifts, including the apostolic gifts, are still in operation today. And by the apostolic gifts, I mean the sign gifts, which would include tongues, interpretation of tongues, which is a separate gift from the gift of tongues. Those are two different gifts. But tongues, interpretation of tongues, gift of miracles, and the gift of healing, physical healing, that those gifts are still in operation today. And so if you believe that those gifts are still in operation today, that is by definition the charismatic position. Even if you don't speak in tongues personally, if you believe that that gift is still operative today, then you're a charismatic. That is the charismatic position.
Yeah. And so is there then a difference between somebody who's charismatic and somebody who's Pentecostal?
Yes, and there's different flavors of Pentecostal even. You've got Oneness Pentecostal or United Pentecostal that don't even believe in the Trinity. They're blatantly heretical. And you would have guys like T.D. Jakes in that camp.
Right, yeah.
The Pentecostal generally believe that there is this second blessing, this second indwelling of the Spirit that comes subsequent to salvation. Some Pentecostals, not all, but some Pentecostals would say you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. And if you don't speak in tongues, then you're not saved.
Yeah.
So, that would be, you would find that in some Pentecostal circles. All Pentecostals are charismatic, but not all charismatics are Pentecostal.
Right. Okay.
If that makes sense.
Yeah. Because of that view of the second blessing, the second work. Yeah. So that's the distinguishing matter.
Yeah.
Yeah. So I on my shelf, I have a lot of systematic theologies, and one of the particular systematic theologies I have is a man who's charismatic, who teaches a lot of stuff. But one of the things he argues, which I find interesting, is he argues about New Testament prophecy as being, not as accurate as the Old Testament prophecies. How do you answer somebody like that, like a Wayne Grudem who teaches that? How do you answer that?
Yeah. Well, I think he's profoundly wrong on that, and they do that to accommodate the modern prophets today, or so-called prophets today, who are wrong almost 100% of the time. And he tries to make this arbitrary distinction between the Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophets and say, well, New Testament prophets aren't held to the same standard, because clearly in the Old Testament, they were held to 100% accuracy. And they'll say, well, New Testament prophets aren't held to that same standard. That's an arbitrary thing to say, because right. there's absolutely no evidence of that. Like, show me where it changed. Show me where the standard changed.
Right. Yeah.
It didn't change. So you're saying there's a difference without there actually being a difference. You're saying there's a difference when the scriptures do not say that.
Yeah.
And so there's no reason from scripture to think that somehow in the new covenant, there was this sudden degradation of the office of the prophet. And now they, you know, if they're right half the time, they're okay. There's nothing to say that. And
yeah.
and I really believe that the reason they make this arbitrary difference is to accommodate for how profoundly wrong all these modern so-called prophets are.
Yeah. Yeah.
And, yeah.
Totally agree. Yeah. Like that TB Joshua, you know, he can say the Holy Spirit misled me. The only way you can assume that is if you don't believe that the Old Testament prophet and New Testament prophet are held to the same standard.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, I want to kind of shift gears, because you had mentioned something about social justice, and, yeah, that sounds, what is social justice? Right. So like, that's a big word. What does that mean?
Yeah. Yeah. In social justice, you know, when you first hear the word justice, you think, oh, yeah, that's good. The Bible talks
right.
about justice. But have you seen the movie The Princess Bride?
Yeah.
You know, Inigo Montoya, his famous line, you keep using that word, I do not think it means what you think it means.
Yeah.
So when you hear social justice, the social justice advocates do not mean by justice what the Bible means by justice. They think, so what basically what social justice is leftist Marxist political philosophies that have been adopted by a lot of evangelicals, and they're reading some of those leftist political philosophies into scripture and saying, they're, at least in our circles, they're not outright denying the gospel. I mean, they would still say, yes, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, but it's also this.
Okay.
And it's also about righting societal ills. It's also about helping the politically oppressed or the, you know, the socially oppressed. And we've got to be doing that too. And so anytime you say the gospel is about salvation by grace through faith in Christ plus something, whatever follows the plus gets all the attention.
Right. Yeah.
And then guess what gets left behind eventually?
Yeah. The
gospel.
Does. Yeah.
And we've seen it through history. It happens every single time. And that's why so many of us are so concerned about this, and rightly so. Social justice divides people up into classes. If you've, maybe some of our listeners have heard the term intersectionality. And so basically this is a worldly philosophy that says the more categories you have, you fall into that are deemed to be oppressed by the majority, the more points you have, and the more society, and in our case, in our circles, the church should do to right those injustices and help you. So in other words, like as a white male, Caleb, you have no privilege, because you're a white male and you're perceived to be privileged in our society. So you have no intersectionality points. I might have a little bit because I'm also a white male, but I'm disabled. So I might have maybe one little point of, you know, intersectionality. But if you're a white female, then you get more points, because a female is deemed to be a minority, even though that's a ridiculous thing, because there's actually more women alive on the planet than there are men. But whatever. If you're a female, somehow you're a minority, even though you're a majority, but whatever. So anyway, so if you're a female, you get a few more points. If you're a black female, you get yet more points. If you're a black female, three-legged lesbian or whatever,
yeah.
I mean, you just get the more points you accrue, the more oppressed you're deemed, and the more favor and the more favoritism, the more privilege that should be bestowed on you. And it makes people into one of the biggest dangers of this is that it creates in people an entitlement mentality. Well, I am owed something because I'm an ethnic minority and I'm a transgender, on and on and on, all these things. And so I'm owed something. And if you want to inoculate people against the gospel, make them think they're victims. There is no faster way to inoculate someone against the gospel than to convince them that they're a victim and that they're oppressed and they are owed something. The only justice that we are owed is the justice that we don't want.
That's right.
The justice that our sins have earned, but that was paid for by Christ. And so we really don't want true justice.
Right.
And there's different trains there's different cars on the social justice train. You've got your the racial train, if you're an ethnic minority, and by the way, that's another thing. They talk about different races. There's only one race, and that's the human race.
Yeah.
There's different ethnicities, but there's only one race. So that's another term that has really been misused and misunderstood. So I can go fellowship with some black brothers in Nairobi. They're the same race I am. We're the same race. So get that off the table. So stop saying there's different races. There's only one race.
That's one race.
So anyway, so there's that train. There is the egalitarian train where they're trying to say, well, women can do the same things in churches that men can do. They can preach. A lot of people are now saying they can even pastor, but they can certainly preach, like Beth Moore. Beth Moore says she doesn't want to be a pastor, and I believe her, and I don't think she does, but she'll preach to men.
Yeah.
She'll preach to men, and she even calls herself a complementarian, meaning that you believe that men and women are of equal value before God, but we do have different roles, and
right.
And the preaching and teaching role of the church is reserved solely for men. So she'll get up and she'll say, "Oh yeah, I'm complementarian, but I'll preach on a Sunday morning in a church." Well, then you're not complementarian. Stop saying that. You're egalitarian.
Yeah.
That's another. They're blurring the gender roles in the church. So that's another train. Another train is the homosexuality train. That few people in our circles are yet saying that homosexual activity is not sinful, but now they're starting to say, well, the desire is not sinful. It's okay as long as you don't act on that desire. And so they're trying to soften that. And that's a profoundly unbiblical thing to say, too.
It's a disgusting thing to say. Yeah, I mean, it really is.
Absolutely disgusting thing to say. If you desire something that is sinful, then that desire is also inherently sinful.
It's sinful. Yeah.
Yeah. And so that's another train. So there's that's another car. There's different cars on this social justice train.
So if I can try to understand this. So what you're saying is that some people are have particular views that they bring out, they bring in from outside that kind of have some, Marxist leanings, but definitely, look to this, intersectionality. And, it just kind of comes in with different tentacles. So to say they're all the same would not necessarily be true because there's some that sound a little bit different. So my question would be, What are they doing other than just having particular political views? Like, so obviously if they're promoting a sinful thing, that's wrong. But is there anything wrong with a white pastor looking at some of the past injustices that have happened from society to somebody who's a minority and saying, this is something that needs to be made right. Does that make sense? Like, yeah. is there something wrong with that? Is that kind of the same idea with the social justice, what's kind of creeping in?
Yeah, it is. I mean, there's nothing inherently wrong with admitting that there are injustices. Of course there are. We live in a fallen world.
Right.
And of course there are injustices. There are disparities amongst, people in our society. I mean, I was born with cerebral palsy. There are some things, most professions that will forever be off limits to me. I'm never going to be a pizza delivery man. You know, I'm never going to play football. I'm never going to be a mailman because I can't carry the mail from the truck to the, doorstep or whatever. There's most professions I'm not going to be able to do. So, and through no fault of my own. I didn't ask to be born with cerebral palsy. Just was. But do I feel oppressed? No. You do the best with what you've got, with a lot that God has given you in your life, and you live a life of faithful obedience to Him, and you glorify Him.
Yeah.
I'm not going to complain that I was born handicapped. And my goodness, there's so many people that are far more handicapped than I am. But we could all find something to complain about. But that's not our job. And to complain about your lot in life is to say, I'm dissatisfied, God, with how you have made me and where you've put me.
Yeah.
And that's sinful. That's sinful.
So it
goes back to what I was saying. This breeds in people an entitlement mentality of a victimhood identity. And that is antithetical to the gospel.
Yeah.
So that is one of the real dangers.
Yeah, real danger. It was a couple years ago that the Gospel Coalition did made this kind of national. I wasn't even aware of it until there was like what they call it, the MLK 50 is an anniversary. And I listened to all of the speakers at the MLK 50, and there were some guys that when they talked about things, I said, you know what, that seems reasonable to me. That seems biblical to me. That seems okay. Like the one guy said, he feels sometimes how there's some white churches that will, they won't come to his church to help out with his people, even though he's asked them, but they're willing to go across the world and help out other people. And he said, aren't we supposed to show love towards one another? And I thought that seems a little bit reasonable. When I saw there was another person that got up and said that if you do not affirm the injustice that someone else is experiencing, then you do not understand justification.
Oh yeah.
Right. So let me just ask the obvious question. Is there a correlation with justice and justification, right? Because it seemed like that person equivocated those two.
Yeah.
No,
there's not. There's not. They're taking two words that kind of sound alike and making them the same thing when they're not the same. Our justification comes solely when God grants us repentance and faith and our sins, which were imputed to Christ on the cross, his righteousness is imputed to us, and we are justified in the sight of God. We have a position of being in right standing with God through the merits of Christ. It has nothing to do with some kind of earthly view of societal justice or injustice or whatever. It's taking two words that kind of sound alike and making them say the same thing when they don't. It's not at all the same thing. Very, very different concepts.
Yeah. It almost sounded like when they were talking sometimes of what is called the social gospel. You know, like it was a very social gospel aspect to it. And there wasn't enough Jesus. There wasn't enough talk about Jesus dying on the cross. And there seemed to be one word missing. And I don't know if you found this, the word forgiveness.
Yeah.
As believers, that's a mark of a believer, is the ability to forgive. Right. Have you found that too, that some of these people do not talk about forgiveness and encourage forgiveness, that are involved with this?
Right. Absolutely. Yeah. In one example that comes to my mind is in the social justice movement in our circles, there's a lot of people that call themselves evangelicals are pushing for reparations.
Yeah.
In the United States, that we've got to pay, black people because of what happened to their great, 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 great grandfathers and stuff like that. And so it is reflective of a lack of forgiveness. You know, I'm not responsible for what my great, 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 great grandfather did. I don't even know who he was, but I'm not responsible for that. You know, and, Tabiti Enyabelwe wrote, a piece for, Together for the Gospel, the Gospel Coalition it was, talked about how if you are white, you are complicit in Martin Luther King Jr.'s assassination.
Really?
Oh, yeah. Yeah. If you're white, you need to acknowledge that you have some responsibility in Martin Luther King Jr.'s assassination. I'm sorry. I'm not going to admit that. I wasn't even born at the time. So I had nothing to do with it. My parents had nothing to do with it. No, their parents had nothing to do with it. Nobody in my family, nobody we even knew had anything to do with it.
Yeah.
No. I mean, the guy who pulled the trigger is the one who was responsible.
That's right. That's right.
So, yeah, it's blame shifting, shifting responsibility for, onto someone else, for sin. And all these things are just absolutely, completely detrimental to the core gospel message that you are responsible for your own sin. You are responsible for what God has given you. We all need justification before God, whether you were born, a white male or you were born a black female or whatever.
Right.
And another thing, Caleb, while I'm thinking about, one of the things that really grieves me about this is that, I have, by God's grace, I have preached all over the world. I've preached in 27 different countries. And it doesn't matter where in the world I am. It doesn't matter what culture I'm in. It doesn't matter what language is spoken. It doesn't matter how much they have or how little they have. And it doesn't matter what skin color we have. When I am with like-minded believers in Christ, there is an instant bond there. There's an instant kindred spirit. There's an instant fellowship there, an instant love that I have for these folks and they have for me. You know, I can go into, just a few months ago, I was in Zambia. I can go into Zambia and meet someone for the very first time in my life and his skin is black. Mine is what they call white or whatever our skin color is. And, you know, but when we're like-minded believers in Christ, I don't care. I don't care that he has more melanin in his skin. He doesn't care that I have less melanin in mine. There's just that instant bond. And this social justice stuff tries to destroy that unity. And it creates division where there should be no division.
Yeah.
We are one in Christ. And so that is one of the things that's some of the bad fruit that is born by this social justice movement.
Yeah.
It's created division where there is no division.
Yeah. That is very true. It seems like a very weird thing that I would have never guessed would have been inside of the church. I really did think that the health and wealth gospel was slowly taking over. And I thought, there seems like be a lot of people going into Greek Orthodox. I have quite a few friends that are deconverting into Greek Orthodoxy. And I thought, this is the thing. And then, when I heard about the MLK 50 and then, there's been a couple statements that have been made. It really caught me off guard. I didn't really expect it. I kind of thought the church, was kind of leading the way in this. You know, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. There really shouldn't be division. So it really caught me off guard. I don't know if it caught you off guard, but I really was surprised by it.
Yeah. Yeah, it did. It caught a lot of us off guard. And I think the chess pieces over time, they were slowly being put in place, but they didn't really kind of spring the trap, so to speak, in our circles until a few years ago. And, but that MLK 50, that was a real shot across the bow.
Yeah.
And in a lot of different ways, you know, they heralded Martin Luther King Jr. as someone to emulate. And they called him a Christian. Martin Luther King Jr. was not a Christian.
No.
This was a guy who denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's on record as having done that.
Yeah.
This is a man who said it's not even necessary. This was a man who lived a life of habitual sin. He was a womanizer. And in fact, the night before he was killed, he was doing that.
Yeah.
He was blatantly sexually immoral. So, you know, if Martin Luther King Jr. was a Christian, someone who was habitually sexually immoral and denied the bodily resurrection of Christ, if he was a Christian, everybody's a Christian.
Right. Yeah.
You know, and so you have really dumbed down what it means to be a Christian.
Yeah.
So, yeah, that's another aspect of it. That was extraordinarily alarming.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I just wanted to thank you so much for, man, just doing this video. Like I said, we're going to try to get you to our church as soon as this whole corona thing happens. This was another thing I did not see coming. The whole corona pandemic and the shutting down. So anyways, so we're all kind of hunkered down in our houses right now here on the coast, as I'm sure across the world. So let's say somebody's listening and they want to hear more from you, or they want to get some of your resources. How can they get a hold of you? How can they get some of your seminars that you do, or some of the books you've written?
Yeah, sure, Kim. They can go to my website, justinpeters.org, justinpeters.org, and learn more about me, the ministry. Lord willing, in a few days, I'm going to have a brand new website up, but they can go to justinpeters.org, and all my resources are there, and so contact information.
Well, thank you so much, brother. This has been, I thought very helpful, so thank you so very much.
Good. I enjoyed it, brother. God bless you. Look forward to seeing you in person again.